Changes to these various groups. Then, as it is, now the apostle has realized that he's about to depart from this life, so he saw the importance and the urgency of putting the instructions that he probably has taught them orally in a written form. Now, it should also be clear to us that as we become older, as we become to recognize that we're coming closer and closer to death, either that we're really about to leave this planet one way or the other, the more we think about this, the more we become aware of this, the more our focus changes. This is why I believe that those who constantly anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of the rapture, those ones have a different focus in life. But for the rest of Christians who apparently think nothing about the coming second coming of Christ, their focus is scattered because they are not concentrating on the most important thing in their life. This is not the case with the Apostle Peter. He realized he's an old man now and he's about to die. He's realizing that the most important thing is the Word of God. And there is no legacy, as we're going to see later on, there's no legacy. Any person on this planet can live for his descendants more important than the spiritual legacy. So this is what the Apostle Peter recognized, that he is about to depart from this life. And so what better to live for people on this planet except the unfailing Word of God? Furthermore, by having these instructions in written form, the apostle reminds us of the importance of repetition of doctrines. Now, we easily forget doctrines we learn basically because of the attack of the devil on our memories. The devil attacks our memories. He knows that if we remember and if we consistently apply the truth that we have learned all the time, then we will not only be victorious over him in a very personal way, but that we also will become a great threat to his rule over the unbelieving world. He recognizes that because if we do so, apply the word we learn, remember them all the time, then we will be the true witnesses that the Lord expects of us. And that is very threatening to the devil, and he will have none of it. And that is why we have those, what we may call, short-term memory when it comes to truth, when it comes to doctrine. But in any case, the apostle deals with the challenges of believers at that time, which are the same for us today. So what we will do before we get cranking, as they say, in the book of Second Peter, I will go ahead and summarize the four challenges that the apostle addressed in this epistle. There are four challenges which faced Christians at that time and which also we face today. The first challenge that the apostle addressed in this epistle is believers' experience. Believers' experience. That's the first. Now, I will never get tired of repeating this matter of experience because every epistle deals with it. The experience that we're concerned with is being certain that our lifestyles match what we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the experience we're talking about. Now, it is certain, of course, that the extent we enjoy our relationship with our Lord depends on how we live our lives as believers. The more we are mindful of our relationship with him, the more we live a fulfilled life, the more we live a satisfied life. The less we know about his word, the less we apply, the more confused our life becomes. So this is why this is an important thing. So we should not be surprised that the apostles, all through the epistles, they kept emphasizing the concept of lifestyles throughout what they have written to the church. There are at least for two reasons. First of all, we live in a world controlled by Satan. That's the first reason why they did that. They kept reminding us because we live in a world controlled by Satan. And many, many times, and the more I study these things and begin to recognize how little we really understand about Satan, the more I'm amazed. Because you see, Satan is such a smart creature from God, the smartest creature that came from the hand of God, that he knows how to win. He has only one game plan, and that game plan is win. Win by deceiving Christians, deceiving unbelievers. Either way, whatever it takes to win, he will do it. He has no standards to talk of. All he cares is whatever that will advance his cause or his deception, that he will do. So, nothing does Satan love than to make Christians impotent and to make Christians liars. He loves that. He wants to make us liars. For you see, if our lifestyles do not match what we believe, then we will have problem witnessing to other people because we are afraid that somebody may say, well, if that's Christianity and that you're preaching to me, but your life doesn't reflect it, then I don't want any part of it. Or that we're afraid somebody may say, now you're judging me. And so the devil knows that. So he will do everything to make you and I become liars. And that is why the Holy Spirit throughout the epistles kept reminding us on and on and on and on that we should mind our lifestyles. We should mind it constantly. We can never relent on it. We must constantly be vigilant about our lifestyles because of the intent of the devil. Second reason why the epistle is constantly under the apostles through the Holy Spirit, of course, reminding us about our lifestyle is this. Pagans, or those who worship idols, surrounded the early Christians. The early Christians were surrounded by those who worship idols, or what we call pagans, as we think about. Now, the challenge to live in those with those who worship idols and so forth is that it's a difficult thing to live in accordance with the Word of God, and it's even more difficult according to the environment that the believer finds himself. A person who lives in a society such as we do faces a different kind of challenges to his faith than a person who lives in what is called a pagan society. Now, let me illustrate this very briefly. The challenge of a person in a pagan society will be how to avoid complying with certain pagan rituals because of who is behind them, the demons. Now, for example, as you think about it, a Christian at that time will be persecuted if the group or the nation or the city, they say, well, this today and tomorrow or something like that, everyone needs to come to the town hall or whatever it is, and we're going to sacrifice to our national god, whatever that national god happened to be. Now, so a Christian, it's a challenge. Will I fit in so that they will take me when I know I'm going to be playing with the demons? So a Christian who will be persecuted if he did not comply with it. So that is a different situation. On the other hand, though, a challenge of a person who lives in the so-called non-paganish society could be materialism or the desire to be acceptable by the society. In other words, in order to become acceptable by his community, the believer might find himself doing those things that are contrary to the Word of God. One of the problems that we face is really to break free. Today, our biggest problem, and we all have to First, that the biggest problem we face today as Christians is to break away from customs and traditions that we know properly is against the word of God. Yet we seem not to be able to break away from them. That is the issue. And yet, the devil knows, and he knows how to tweak those things. So Satan likes to allow us to rationalize. For example, we will say, now what's wrong about that? It doesn't harm anyone. Well, that's what the devil wants you to think, or any of us to think. Because what is he concerned with? If you recall, his interest is to come up ahead. By that I mean, what he is interested is to be sure that he is obeyed. It doesn't mean that everything the devil wants is immoral, the way we think about immorality. He can use things that are fine, moral looking, and whatever, to deceive. It requires a highly matured believer to know that. And that is why in Hebrews it says, if you are matured, you are able to differentiate good from evil. It's very difficult, but it requires great spiritual maturity. So in a sense, the challenge of the person living in a non-paganist society is subtler, because it is hard to recognize. It is easier to recognize open hostility because of the gospel than it is to recognize the attack of materialism, for example, or other distractions that can make a person move away from truth. So, while the challenges may be different, the goal of the devil is to neutralize the testimony of the believer. The apostles, since that is the case, the problem though is, as I see it today, it is very sad to note how Satan has neutralized so many Christians and have kept them ignorant of the fact that he has neutralized them. Because, see, the reason, this is very subtle, they go to church regularly. And in some cases, they go to churches where Bible doctrine is properly taught. Yet, they are neutralized. If to them it's just a ritual, what you have to do every Sunday morning, wake up, and you go to church. Go in the evening. It has become a ritual. Yet, whatever truth, if there is truth taught, it has nothing to do with them. And yet, the devil keeps finding such individuals and say, you're just doing great. You're just a phenomenal Christian. After all, you're not running around with any person's wife. Oh yeah, you must be a great Christian. Yet, the devil has neutralized that person completely, because his thinking is inconsistent with truth. His life, of course, a different story. So, this is why the apostle Peter addressed this issue of our lifestyle in this epistle. That's the first challenge. The second challenge that the apostle was concerned with in this epistle is the matter of authority. The matter of authority. That's the second challenge. In his first epistle, the apostle discussed different forms of authority, ranging from divine authority to human authority. The human authority, if you recall, that the apostle discussed included the authority of the husband over his wife, the authority of a master over his servant, and the authority of the government over her people. Now, his advice, if you recall, when we studied that in 1 Peter, was that each person under the authority should submit to that authority because of his testimony. And I think at this point, I need to illustrate it because of the things that have been on the news in the last couple of weeks now. And that has to do with the problem of prayer before football. Let me use that to illustrate. Because here is something that many Christians, because they are not taught the word of God, have gone so ignorant that most people don't even know, many Christians don't know, that this nation, since the Civil War, has been operating under what is called civil religion. civil religion. This is what happened right after the war. That was the civil war between the states. Once that took place, at the end of it, there came what is called civil religion. You know what, where that came from? Because each side, the North and the South, justified whatever position they took by the Bible. Each. Therefore, some of them recognized, well, it's the same God we're worshiping, but we are talking about two different things. So, who is right and who is wrong? And eventually, what happened is each segment came out with a rationalization whereby Christian values or Christian principles, which not properly understood, could be applied either to the nation or to a regional area. And that is what modern people have been operating upon. So, that is confusing people from what Christianity is all about. So, recently, we all know, the Supreme Court has said people shouldn't pray before football games. And that's a problem. Now, well, we know that the Bible says that when you hear man's laws that contradict the word of God, you must obey the word of God. But the question, though, is, does the ruling of the Supreme Court contradict the word of God? The answer is no, it doesn't. Yeah, you see, people will look at us and they say, well, now, what are you talking about? Did you remember we started the Sermon on the Mount? When he said, if you want to pray, do what? Go to the most private way to pray. But people are so caught up because of that thing I call civil religion. Now, I'll tell you one thing, though. It wouldn't surprise me that most of those people would say, well, maybe we should rebel against that. They do have prayer meetings in their churches. And I can tell you that if you check them out, 90% of them don't go to those prayer meetings. But why is that one so important? Because the devil can use those kind of things to confuse a person. If he does that, he thinks that, oh, I am the greatest Christian on the planet. I am doing, see what I'm doing? I'm praying in the public. Yet, our Lord says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the pagans. When you want to pray, go to your closet. As we recall, in other words, prayer is a private thing. And that means the only public prayer is where believers are assembled. That's the only public prayer. In other words, when we meet in church, we pray. Or during prayer meeting, we all pray. That is authorized by the word of God. Now, if the government says, oh no, you can do that, then we say, yes, we can. Put us in jail, do anything you want, but we're going to do that. Because in that case, they have interfered with the correct teaching of the word of God, not with our civil religion. So we must always be careful to separate our civil religion from what the Bible teaches. And so that's an example of what we're dealing with, where we may begin to apply wrongly. And a whole lot of Christians have become so upset. And in fact, I was listening to one case where a pastor, he didn't really know what to do because he was put in a bind. And he couldn't, according to what he was saying, they couldn't actually come out and say to the young kids, why don't you rebel? Because they remember Romans chapter 13. So he didn't know what to do about it. So he's finding what we call a sneaky way to get against the law, whatever that happened to be. But my point is, that's an example of where people get involved with civil religion sponsored by the devil. So that the true impact of Christianity will be eclipsed. Now, I'll tell you one thing, though. Most of those people who are in the stands, for example, they're standing there, they're supposed to pray, of course, and you can go think in terms of what's going on in their minds. Most of them are unbelievers. Few that are believers probably don't even know how to be in fellowship. But they can get up there, or whatever it is, and do those things that I find very intriguing, except that it's sad. And that is, they get up and say, let's say the Lord's Prayer. And we have studied in detail. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's a pattern prayer for Christians. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in John 17. We know that. But you see, these are things that if people are not careful, very simple thing, can throw them out of loop. And before they know it, they are running on that track that has been well constructed by the devil to deceive even the most astute Bible scholar. So this is why we have to be careful. Let me give you another illustration as to why this authority thing is also important that we look at it. The other illustration that I like to pick up is the issue of marriage. The authority, we know that it is possible. It is possible to have what I call a trouble-free marriage. A trouble-free marriage. Possible. It is desired. It is what the Lord intends that we can have it. Now, how do we get it? And that's where that word authority comes in. And people don't like that. And let me show you what I'm leading into. Let's say this is the reason Christians are not living what I call trouble-free lives in their marriage relationship. Well, don't worry about all these things, but I have seen enough of it, and most of you have, to the point where it's sickening. You know, people come out in the public and hug and do all those things, and they can hardly get inside that door and close it before they get on their fighting mood. You know that. But let's just see, why is that so? The reason, both sides, it doesn't matter who is right or wrong, it's not my issue here. The issue here is the center, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the life of a believer. Now, so, let's put a husband here and put the wife here. Now, I'm going to try to imagine it for those who are listening and not seeing what we're writing. Imagine getting three sticks and put them together so they form a triangle. So let's just do it that way. Now, if a husband is Christ-centered, that is, when I say Christ-centered, that means you want to please the Lord Jesus Christ, not any other person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not something that you please him, say, Sunday morning, or Wednesday evening, in case, since we met twice. It's not that. It is what you do moment by moment. So if a husband is pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, the genuine fruit of the Spirit will be in him: love, peace, joy, just to mention a few. And he will be filled with what? Kindness. In a sense, there will be humility here. The same thing, let's just take the wife. And the wife says, Christ, I am Christ-centered. That means what I listed here will also apply to the wife. So you tell me now, if two people focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they love the Lord, there is peace in their soul, there's joy, there's kindness, there's humility, where's the fight coming from? Where is the fight coming from? And so you see, this distance here, I just purposely put it, is to show that if I remove this piece of wood, for example, it starts collapsing. And when it starts collapsing, definitely this is going to move away from here. And once it does happen, friction, fighting, it begins. Why? Because the husband is not being Christ-centered. The wife is not being Christ-centered. Because, you see, if a husband is Christ-centered, he will completely submit to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. If the wife is Christ-centered, well, she will submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ And invariably, the law said that the wives should submit to the husband, so no problem. Now, when any of these things do not happen, what do you have? Infighting among believers. And one of the things that to me is a little bit disheartening is to find that there are Christians who are pretending about these things we're talking about. Yet they're fighting and killing each other without finding the true joy and peace that the Lord has designed. Yet that's what Peter has talked about in his first epistle. So he's dealing with authority here. But in any case, the challenge to the authority in this second epistle that is of a greater concern to the apostle Peter here is the authority of the word of God. That is his greatest concern here. The authority of the word of God. In other words, people were questioning the reliability of the word of God. That's what most of them were questioning. And also the reliability of the human authors used by God to communicate his message. So when we face the same challenge in our Christianity today, the reliability of the Bible is under attack. The Bible is being attacked vigorously by many, many people. For example, perhaps though, the worst comes from the so-called liberal theologians. You see, they spend their time and effort criticizing the Bible because they arrogantly assume that they must be smarter than the men that God used to communicate his word to the church. So, skepticism is of course not limited to these liberal theologians, but many average persons question the reliability of the Bible. Now, we will get into all of this in detail, but let me just point from here immediately that when I refuse to take the word of God and obey it, I have actually questioned its reliability. Now, it's easier for us to talk about those people who come out on TV and kind of tell us the Bible doesn't exist and all those things. It's easier. But if I, as a believer, learn the word, turn away from it, I have questioned the reliability of it. That's one thing that we all should be aware of and guard against. So, many times though, you may find yourself being confronted with the question of the reliability of the Bible by those you present the truth to. They say to you something like this, they may say, how can you be sure that Christianity is the only way to God? How can you be sure of that? Or, if they don't put it that way, they say, well, after all, you know, men wrote this Bible. How can you be sure? How can you take everything in the Bible as coming from God? After all, it was written by men like you and I. Now, if you are not certain of your position, you yourselves may begin to question the reliability of the Bible itself. And so, because believers will face such challenges to their faith, the apostle addresses in this epistle the issue of the reliability of the scriptures. So, the question of the reliability invariably touches the third challenge that the apostle addresses. It is the problem of false teachers. False teachers. The church will continue to be faced with false teachers as long as she has the true teachers. One problem that we find in Christianity is that many people assume to be teachers and experts of the Word of God. Many of them, of course, are not aware that God will judge severely those who teach the Word of God. He will judge them severely. This is why James warns about being a teacher. In James chapter 3, verse 1. James 3, verse 1. James 3, 1 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, I don't know whether those who serve as pastors or those who teach the word of God realize what I've just read. Those who teach are held more accountable, so to say, before the Lord Jesus Christ. For they know better, or should I say, they ought to know better. So they have to be concerned with truth, never human attitudes. When they communicate the word of God, they should be sure that they recognize who is going to judge them. So there is no room to walk around the truth. That is a problem. We have many people who are on the pulpit, but they are walking around the truth. Why? Because they don't want to offend anyone. Well, the truth of the matter is this. When we are not offended, we never grow spiritually. What I mean by that? You all are comfortable. Every now and then we may say, well, I have grown, I am growing, I am doing just great. Until something is said, taught, that kind of changes that, challenges you a little bit more, make you a little bit angry sometime, and other time, after you cool off, you begin to think, maybe the Lord is saying something to me that I just have taken for granted, that I have grown and I am much more superior than I used to be spiritually. The Lord says, oh no, we are not. But that can never happen. When you have pastors or teachers of the word of God who dance around it for the fear of offending anyone. Of course, on the other side too, I recognize the problem. The problem, as people keep saying, well, there seem to be little Bible teaching today. Yes, that's true. But why? Very simple. There are very few who want to hear the truth. That's the only answer. So don't be concerned with the fact that you wonder, why is it that many pastors are not teaching the truth? Well, God provides them what they want to hear. They have what the Apostle Paul says, time will come when people will have itching ears and they will surround themselves with teachers who scratch those itching ears just the way they want it. That's really what Second Timothy 3 is all about. Surrounding themselves with those, who can scratch and tell them what they want to hear. But truly speaking, I think that if anyone understands the implication of what I just read in James 3 verse 1, he will have no other choice than to whatever the word says, put it exactly. Simply because the word of God is designed so that we can continuously grow. How do we grow? Well, if we never examine ourselves, we can never grow. So the word of God continuously makes us to face ourselves. Now I know this is, we started out from Genesis that we just stopped studying last week. We know that the most difficult thing in the human life is for us to face ourselves. It's easier to find how the other person is not doing well. How he or she is negative to the word of God than it is for you and I who are positive, for example, to look inwardly and truly examine ourselves in the light of the word of God. So this is why a teacher must do that. He must help continuously the congregation to do that. It is not an easy thing. But if a teacher recognizes that the person that he is responsible to is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to judge him severely, then what he should be concerned is that what the Lord really says? Am I teaching what the world says? Once he does that, he should never be concerned. Now, of course, today, the temptation to being a teacher is very great today. Very great. There are several reasons for such temptation. Many people are well educated in the English language and in literature. Therefore, many people assume that since they are able to read literature books and understand them, that they must be able to read and interpret the Bible correctly. That's an assumption. Now, another reason the temptation to be teachers is great is because of the availability of books and tools that have been written by theologians. Now, this makes it easy for anyone to pick these books, read them, and become a teacher. Now, added to this availability of books is the availability of seminaries and Bible colleges. Many people get good education from these institutions, but that does not mean that they are teachers of the Word of God. For certainly, many have obtained degrees in theological seminaries that are unbelievers. Many have done so. The challenge we face in this regard then is that we may often fail to recognize that to be a Bible teacher requires first and foremost regeneration and then the gift of teaching. You see, if everyone could be a teacher and if everyone could grow by reading the Bible for himself, one will have to ask, why did God the Son or God the Holy Spirit make this gift of teaching available to certain men, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, these are gifts he's given. If you're a believer this morning here, you have one spiritual gift. If you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. Yours may not be listed here, but you have one. And whatever your gift is to be used in the same thing that verse 12 talks about. It says, primarily here, for those who have the gifts of teaching, it says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's the purpose. Now, how can you build something up when what you're trying to build up thinks there's nothing wrong? You can't build anything, any person up that way. If we are comfortable with our spiritual life, well, what are we building up? We're okay then. We, you know, of course, the way I see it, if that were true, we probably wouldn't be on this planet. I am always convinced of that, that even though the Lord has times when he takes us away, but I'm absolutely certain that when any human being who is a believer confirms to the image of Christ the way God expects it to be completed on this planet, he's gone the next day. Believe that. So since we're still here, the only logical thing is to say, well, we're still scratching to grow, and the only way we can do that is to constantly be challenged by truth. Now, of course, I do not want anyone to misunderstand me about passing information to others. There is a sense in which every believer is a teacher. It is in the sense of passing on to others truth that we have been taught by those who have the gift. Now, this function, of course, of passing out the truth, is similar to giving. See, every believer is supposed to give to support the ministry or to spread the gospel of Christ. Yet, there are those whom God has given the gift of giving. The gift of giving. See, this kind of people, they give beyond what every other person gives. Of course, it's really not a matter of the size of your personal bank account. That's not it. But it is more of the spirit of generosity. In other words, they enjoy a talent than for them to truly give. So this is what I'm talking about. Those who have that gift, they enjoy it. It doesn't mean that they're riches or anything, no. But they enjoy giving whatever they have. Now, so this is the reason why we know that as we examine these things, that the apostles know what they're dealing with, because that's God, the Holy Spirit. Well, there is yet really one more reason that many people are tempted to become teachers of the Bible. It has to do with authority. Too many Christians are arrogant, therefore they are not willing or they are unwilling to be first taught by those who have the gift of teaching. They don't want to sit under them. See, the dangerous thing about this kind of thing or this kind of arrogance is that it is masked under the cover. I want to know the truth for myself. That's the way it goes. So, Christians who are well educated think that they are capable of learning the word of God by reading books and commentaries. But they forget, or at least what I think they may forget, is that perhaps the reason God has given the gift to certain individuals or to a person who is probably whom they are much more educated than. The reason is that God wants them to learn the importance of submitting to authority, or put it this way, so that they can deal with what we may call that deadly spiritual cancer, and that is pride and arrogance. So we must emphasize that it is not a person's intelligence or lack of it that determines his effectiveness in the teaching of the Word of God. It all depends on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. A person who thinks that because he's intelligent academically, that he must be a good Bible teacher is mistaken and does not know the first thing about the teaching of the Word of God. And worse yet, such a person knows nothing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. However, he may say, well, sure, that kind of person will say, well, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But indeed, he may believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. However, he certainly does not understand his function to the church and to the believers. In any case, the problem of false teaching is related to the view a person holds about the Bible. So many false teachers today are those who do not accept every portion of the Bible as the Word of God. So they are either quick to pick and choose, or they are quick to correct the Bible and tell us how the apostles were confused. So it happened that at the time of this epistle, believers were facing false teachers who questioned the authority of the apostles as those who have received the Word of God. Hence, we can realize that the challenges of the Christian faith remains the same even today. For so many Christians today question and challenge the authority of their pastors in teaching the Word of God, and some of them always challenge it in the sense that it's not obvious, because they will learn, they will hear, but they have give it a different bent to keep them from following what the Word of God says. And so they might just say, well, you know, that's his opinion and that and that. Well, that's an easy way to dismiss it. Yet, it is something that these early Christians were facing, but from the outside. Sometime today, we face it from outside, we face it from the inside as well. So that is why The apostle addressed this. Now the final challenge that a believer at that time faced, which is addressed by the apostle, concerns the second coming of our Lord and the last days. See, the apostles, they preached of the coming judgment and that will take place at the second coming of Christ. Many years have passed since they have been preaching this, because the way they preach it, they wanted Christians to look for the return of Christ as if it's going to happen the next day. In other words, what we call the imminent return, the Lord can come back and take the church next minute, next year, 100 years from now, we don't know. But the apostles taught it so that these Christians will live in anticipation. Now, as a result, they realized, well, the apostles have been teaching this, but the end seemed not to be near. In fact, some of those who persecuted the Christians seems to be prospering. They didn't understand that. As a result, not only were some of the Christians disheartened, but also those unbelievers who mocked Christians about the second coming of Christ and his judgment, they go about make fun of Christians more and more. Now, it is the same thing that we face today. It has been over 2,000 years since Christ was on this earth. And since then, Christians have been preaching of a coming judgment that has not yet occurred. Therefore, today, as then, we assume, or people assume, that no judgment is going to take place. The apostle then writes this epistle to encourage those who are faint-hearted to realize that God's timing is not like our timing. We're going to see that when we get to the third chapter. Now, this means that a judgment will take place whether people believe it or not. Now, we do know one thing. There's a very emphatic statement that is made in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. Hebrews 9, 27 says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. In other words, as long as there is death, we can be certain that judgment will follow it. So now, let me reiterate the challenges presented in this episode that we'll be dealing with. The first one, experience of our life, in other words, our lifestyles. That's the first challenge I mentioned. The second, reliability of the scripture or the authority of the scripture. The third, false teachers. And the fourth, the second coming of Christ and why or his delays at this present time. These are the things that we are going to see once we begin the study of this book. However, we are just beginning our introduction. But I think it will be a good place to begin, take a break, and then when we come back after the Lord's Supper, we will begin our verse 1. Take a break, and then when we come back after the Lord's Supper, we will begin our